Our passage this morning is from John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. If you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. It'll also be up on the screen. It's in the bulletin as a handout as well. But I wanted to read God's Word for us this morning as we get into it. John chapter 12, there's parallel passages to this story in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. And there's a similar story in the book of Luke, but it's not the same account. And so this may seem familiar to you as we read it. So this is the book of John, verses 1 to 8, chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This passage here in John is a prelude. A prelude is an event that leads to a larger event, or a piece of music that leads to a larger piece of music. And in a prelude, normally there is conflict, there's tension, there's turmoil that arises and points us to this larger event in which this conflict will be resolved. And so here we are in John chapter 12, and we're going to see this conflict arising, and this is a prelude of pointing us to the cross of Christ. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Conflict. Conflict is when there's two opposing things opposing one another over a common commonality. There are two opposing forces over one thing. And it can occur in nations, it can occur in businesses and families. If you think about it, conflict is everywhere. And today in our culture, conflict resolution is a phrase that we often hear. We talk about conflict resolution on teams, conflict resolution in marriages. Conflict resolution is, or seminars are held about it, conferences are talked about it, conflict resolution. And as we look at our world, even Scott mentioned this morning of what happened at University High School, there's conflict looming everywhere. I mean, think about it. The war in Iraq, conflict in the Middle East. Two opposing nations coming over, butting heads against one another. North Korea. If you looked in the paper in the USA Today last weekend, I read it when I was in Colorado that, or where were we? We were in Virginia last week, not Colorado. I was in Colorado the week before that. But in Virginia, we read that Orlando is the number one city for the increase of homicide. Something like 328% increase this past year. Homicide in Orlando. There's conflict everywhere. There's conflict in businesses. When a boss wants his employee to do something the right way and he doesn't do it, there's conflict. There's conflict in marriages. A husband thinks he's right. A wife thinks she's right. Conflict arises. If you watched football last Saturday, not yesterday, but last Saturday, you saw Miami and Florida International. And I don't know if you saw that. The benches cleared. Huge brawl in the middle of the field. Guy had his helmet. He was just slinging it. I mean, a huge fight. There was conflict that occurred on the football field. And a conflict can occur between a child and his parents. Parents want him to do something, the child doesn't want to. Conflict. It's everywhere. And in this passage that we're going to see this morning, we're going to see that the greatest conflict that normally goes on within our lives is the conflict within. It's the conflict within our own hearts. The conflict within our own thoughts. The conflict when two opposing things are vying for the affection of our hearts, are vying for our thoughts. And we're going to see that this morning, this is a prelude pointing us to the cross in which Christ, the victor, has resolved the conflicts. True conflict resolution occurs in this passage this morning. And we're going to look and see that he has resolved the conflict of powers and the conflict of interests. Those two things are what we're going to look at. And so before we get in, I want to pray for us and ask that the Lord would speak to our hearts this morning. So bow with me and let me pray again. Lord, we come and Lord, I really do pray that you would protect us from myself, my flesh and my thoughts, and that you would point us to you and to your truth, to your word, for only that transforms. And so, God, I pray that we would see Christ this morning, and our hearts and our minds would be transformed in a real way by your word, which is living and active. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but God, your word endures forever. And we come this morning saying, teach us. Teach us, O God. May it be you, and may you be honored. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. If you can look at that, this is, if you've been reading the book of John, which I don't know if you have, because we just started a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm kind of coming in on that series with this, but John chapter 11 tells us that Jesus has set his eyes on Jerusalem. Jesus has set his eyes on Jerusalem, knowing that the Passover feast is going to occur. He is journeying toward Jerusalem. But here we have him stopping in Bethany. He's headed toward Jerusalem, but we have him stopping here in Bethany. Verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover in Bethany. Now, Jesus began his earthly ministry in Cana, at the wedding of Cana. And now we have the last days of Jesus' earthly life, and he's beginning the last week of his life in Cana, or in Bethany. Started in Cana, ending in Bethany. And so we have, the stage is set, and we're going to see this conflict arising, pointing us towards the cross of Christ, where it will be resolved. So the first thing I want us to look at is the conflict of powers. The conflict of powers. We see here in this passage two powers operating. We see the greatest battle that has ever occurred culminating with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. We see the power of Christ versus the power of Satan. These two opposing forces, these two opposing powers are colliding here in this passage. You may be going, okay, where? I see Judas and Mary. Don't see that really in this passage. Well, look with me at the power of Christ, verses 1 to 2. The power of Christ, verses 1 to 2. John talks to us here. We have Jesus at this dinner being held in his honor. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there along with many other disciples. But in the first two verses, John is being very particular to point some person out to us. He's pointing out Lazarus. Look in verse 1. He says, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. There are many people there, but John is bringing our attention to the person of Lazarus. Now, why is John doing this? Well, John's doing this, if you can remember in John 11, what happened. Lazarus got sick. Mary goes to Christ and pleads with him, come back to our house in Bethany and heal my brother Lazarus. And Jesus decides to go, gets there, he gets there too late. Lazarus is dead. But Jesus goes into the house and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And now we have Lazarus sitting here at the dinner in the honor of Christ. And what John is doing in shedding light unto the cross, a prelude unto the cross, is showing the power of Christ, that it is his authority over the death and the grave in which he would lay down his life on the cross. That it would be his power that would cause the cross. No other power. He would lay it down in his own will and under his own accord. It is the power of Christ, even over death and the grave. And we see this in Lazarus. So we have the power of Christ operating here. We also have the power of Satan. Look in verses 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 6, another person kind of jumps out at us. It's the person of Judas. Judas objects to this incredible, extravagant display of worship to Mary. And he says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? He objects at what Mary is doing. And we're going to look at what Mary did, and we're going to look at this objection. But look at what John says in verse 4. He says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him. And the whole book of John, up until this point, only positive things have been said about Judas. Nothing negative. This is the first time that Judas is seen in a negative light. And we know in John 13 that Jesus predicts the betrayal by Judas. And so what John is doing again is pointing to the cross and the one in which the evil one would enter, Judas. He would be the vessel that the evil one, Satan, would enter to try to kill the Son of God. And so here we have the power of Satan portrayed in the person of Judas, and we have the power of Christ portrayed in the person of Lazarus. And these incredible powers are colliding, pointing us to the resolution and the cross. 2 weeks ago, I was in a class, pastoral counseling, Dr. Jim Cofield, and he was telling us a story of a pastor who had an incredible ministry, and a very successful ministry in the eyes of the world. And this pastor was confessing that there would be times that he would be driving or times in his house where he would feel this incredible pulling, this incredible power pulling at his heart to give in to the lust of his flesh. And he would drive up, and he, as a pastor, would sit outside of a strip club, sitting there realizing that if he walks in the strip club, he's probably forfeiting his job, his career, probably will dismantle his family, wound his kids. This is a pastor who knows the gospel, who knows the word of God. He knows the power of Christ, and he knows the cross. Yet at the same time, he's in this car sitting there wondering if he should give in to the power of Satan and go in to the strip club. I don't know about y'all, but I know there are times in my life similar where you are sitting and wondering if you give in to this power that is alluring you to go away from what you know is right. Or you should give in and submit, rather, to the power of Christ, which you know is true. It could be that you're sitting at Panera Bread with a bunch of ladies, and they're all talking, and they're starting to talk about this one woman, and you know you can jump in and kind of chime in a little bit and add a little bit to their discussion about this lady and tell them what she's done, how she's wrong, and gossip about her. Yet at the same time, you know you shouldn't. And so right there you have this conflicting power. Should I dive in this conversation and gossip and slander this woman, or should I do what I know is right by the power of Christ? Could be you're sitting at your desk doing taxes. Tax time comes, and you know if you budge the numbers a little bit, you can get some more money back. And this power lures to you to just, hey, just tweak the numbers a little bit. It's not a big deal. But yet you know it's wrong. And so you're torn between the two. You could be in class and know your classmate sits right next to you, and the test time comes, and you have this lure to, hey, just look to the right. They might have the right answer. Yet you know you shouldn't. Or it could be that you as a child know your parents have asked you to clean up your room, and yet you don't want to. And so you're torn. Do I submit to what they want me to do, or do I not do it? And there's these conflicting powers. You could be sitting in front of the internet going, do I look at pornography, or do I submit to the power of Christ and live by the power of Christ? There is conflicting powers that wage war over our hearts and over our affections, and we experience it daily. We experience it daily, but John in this passage is pointing us to the resolution in the cross, and he's pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Passover Lamb, who is the great Passover Lamb. Look at verse 1 again. 6 days before Passover, John 11, remember, I told you Jesus had set his eyes toward Jerusalem knowing that Passover was occurring. He wanted to celebrate it. Now, Passover occurred when Israel was in bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and so God said he was going to bring a destructive plague and destroy Egypt. And so God told Israel to take each family to take a male lamb without defect and to slaughter it and to sprinkle the blood on its doorposts, so that he would know who is Israel and who he should pass over. And Exodus 12:13 says that this blood will be a sign for you and for me, and I will know who to pass over. And here we have John pointing us to the Passover, the last days of Christ, who would go unto the cross and who would be the perfect Lamb of God, whose blood would be spilled, so that those who have faith in Christ their sin can be forgiven and victory established. And not just that, but that you and I are no longer held in bondage to the power of Satan. For those who have faith in Christ, when that time comes of temptation and of conflict, we do not have to submit to the power of the enemy. But because of the cross, and because of Christ, the Passover Lamb who shed His blood, and through the power of that blood, we now can live in the power of Christ. It's been resolved at the cross. So we see the conflicts of power that wage war, but we see the resolution in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. Secondly, let's look at the conflict of interests. The conflict of interest. They're not only two powers, but they're two different interests. I'm going to retell the story here. What happens here is the dinner's given, Mary and Martha and Lazarus at their house. Mary, with everyone looking on, is so overcome by the person of Christ that she takes this incredibly expensive alabaster jar of perfume and she breaks it. And she pours it on Jesus' feet. She lets down her hair and she wipes His feet with her hair. And then Judas objects. Hey, this money could have been given to the poor. What are you doing? And then Jesus' response is, leave her alone. You will not always have me with you, but you'll always have the poor. And in this story, this passage, we see the conflicts of interest, the selfishness of Judas and the worship of Mary. The selfishness of Judas and the worship of Mary. Look at the selfishness of Judas, verses 4 to 8. Look at verses 4 to 8. Mary's extravagant offer of breaking the alabaster jar of perfume on his feet, and Judas objects. And he says in verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Now that doesn't seem like an altogether bad question. If you think about it, I mean, in our day right now, if someone had $50,000 and it just seemed like they broke it and seemed like they were wasting it, that would be a decent question. Hey, we could have done a lot with $50,000. We could use that money in some different ways. But verse 6 shows us the reality of what's going on in Judas's heart. Verse 6 says, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Judas was not concerned for the poor. Judas was not concerned for Christ. Judas was concerned for himself. Now, he was a disciple. He was one of the 12. He was one of the elite. And here he is, the treasurer of this elite crew of 12 people, and he's dipping his hand into the money bag. And he's helping himself to the money. He's stealing from Christ. He's a disciple, and he's using Jesus to get what he wants. He's using Jesus for selfish gain. That's what Judas is focused on. He's focused on himself, and he's using Jesus to get what he wants. The selfishness of Judas. Secondly, look at the worship of Mary. Look in verse 3 with me. It says, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. Matthew and Mark in this account says this act of Mary was a beautiful act. That it was a beautiful act. She broke the jar of perfume and poured it on his feet. She poured it on his feet were something that no one attended to in this culture. I mean, they were dirty, they were filthy. Not even Jewish slaves were asked to attend the feet. Yet here we have Mary, the first place she goes is to the feet. In humility, lowliness, devotion, she attends to Jesus' feet. And then she lets down her hair. And she wipes this alabaster jar of perfume off of his feet. Now, it was a year's worth of wages. It wasn't just a tenth. It was extravagant. It was expensive. And she lets down her hair, which was never done. Never done in public. This was a sign of an expression of love and intimacy. And here she has an extravagant, humble, devoted, lowly, intimate time of worship with Christ. And she's worshiping her Savior. So we have two conflicts of interest. Judas, who's in it for himself, using Jesus to get his own gain. And you have Mary, who's in it because of the person of Jesus Christ. She's lost and consumed in who Christ is, and she doesn't care who's around her. We as well can have these conflicts of interest. We as well battle with these things. I'm always amazed at the times of tragedy when something tragic happens and all of a sudden everyone turns to the Lord in times of tragedy. And I worked at the University of Alabama doing campus ministry with college students and worked in fraternities and sororities. And in these times, there would be times in which a fraternity guy would die of alcohol overdose or a car wreck, or a girl would die in a sorority. And I'd be asked to come in and kind of help in the situation. But then I'd be so amazed that 2 weeks later, the fraternity and the sorority would be back to normal. They'd forgotten what happened. They'd forgotten the Lord, and they were living their carnal, fleshly lives like they were before it happened. And we did the same thing as a nation, 9/11. We rallied around and we turned to the Lord, and years later we've forgotten. And I'm not saying that tragedy, that the Lord does not use tragedy to draw our hearts to Himself. He does. He uses tragedy to draw our hearts to Him and allegiance to Him. But let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask myself a question. In those times of tragedy, are we turning to the person of Jesus Christ, or are we turning to get something out of Jesus Christ? In those times when death looms and sickness is there and financial crisis comes, do we turn to Jesus so that He gives us more money? Do we turn to Jesus so that He'll give us health? Do we turn to Jesus so that He might give us a spouse? Or do we turn to the person of Jesus Christ? You see, we can be like Judas. We can look at Judas and we can judge, but often we can be those who are followers of Christ and use Jesus. We can use Him. And the conflict is, am I in it for myself, or am I in it because of the person of Jesus Christ? And what Christ is calling us to is the extravagant, humble, devoted, intimate worship of Himself. And John is pointing us here to this conflict of interests. Self versus Christ is resolved at the cross. He's pointing us and shedding light on that. And here we're seeing Christ as the great high priest. He's not just the great Passover lamb, but He's the great high priest. Now, where am I getting that? Verse 3, it says that Mary poured it on Jesus' feet. She broke this oil, this perfume, and poured it on Jesus' feet. Now, Matthew and Mark say that that Mary put this oil and this perfume on Jesus' head. Why this apparent contradiction? Matthew and Mark saying it's on the head, and now John saying the feet. Which one is it? Well, I believe what John is doing, he's drawing us to the feet because of the humility and the devotion of Mary. But he's also giving us a picture. I believe, and so do other scholars and theologians, that Mary poured it on the head of Christ. And there was so much perfume that it ran down His beard, all the way to His body, all the way to His feet. And what John is doing is giving us a reminder of Psalm 133. How lovely the oil that runs down the beard of Aaron. The oil that was used to anoint the high priest Aaron. The high priest who would make intercession for Israel toward God. The high priest who would offer sacrifice to the Lamb to atone for that year's sin. Now we have the great high priest Jesus who's being anointed for the ultimate sacrifice. 6 days from now, He would go into the hill of Calvary and He would sacrifice Himself, the perfect sinless offering of a sinless self. And He would be killed and He would die. So that we no longer have to live by the sacrificial system, because He was the sacrifice once and for all. That's what Hebrews 7 says. And so now we have direct access to the Lord, to the Father, through Christ the High Priest. And as we see Christ the High Priest, and we truly sit there at the feet of Christ, and we don't get up and run to do things and be about doing, but we sit there and we marvel at the person of Christ, our hearts melt. Our hearts can do nothing but melt at who He is and be consumed up in the person of Christ. And so when those conflict of interest come and collide, am I in it for myself? Or do I worship Christ? We look to the cross and resolution takes place. And we let down our hair. And we're extravagant. And we're humble. And we're devoted. and we worship Christ. And we worship Christ. I had a good friend of mine, a guy I look up to greatly. He has a little boy, Joseph, who is 3 years old, and he's got cancer, been going through chemotherapy for over a year, in and out of surgeries. His name's Omar Nuwaheed, and Omar, I respect unbelievably. And little Joseph has been going through the grinder, his body, in and out of surgeries, in and out of chemo, as a three-year-old little boy. And Omar will send out these emails to update us on what's going on. And I want to read this last email. This is not much of what he always goes into stuff, but let me read this last email of a man, four children, his youngest of four, three-year-old little boy, in and out of chemo for years, over a year, in and out of surgeries. He just last week had two surgeries. His IV line was removed because a staph infection came about, so they had to remove the IV line, treat it with antibiotics, and then implant a new IV line on the other side. Let me read you Omar's email. It says, "Greetings in Christ. We just brought Joseph home from the hospital. We praise God for His presence with Joseph and His answers to prayer. We praise God for you as well, for your presence with us and your prayers. Joseph's surgery to implant a new central IV line in his chest went well. After the surgery, he then had a spinal tap performed on him and was treated with three chemo drugs. So today he officially started a new 8-week round of chemotherapy. Tomorrow he will return to the hospital on an outpatient basis for regular chemotherapy procedures throughout the upcoming 8 weeks. Listen to this. And when we think of Joseph and all his little body has undergone medically, only one thing comes to mind. The unfailing love of the Lord endures forever. The unfailing love of the Lord endures forever." Now, I know Omar, and I know he desires the health of Joseph. He does. He prays for it daily. But more than anything, Omar is a man who looks at the person of Christ and sees His love. And he lets his hair down and he weeps and he's extravagant in his worship because he's consumed with the person of Christ. This is tragic. And tragedy comes. But in tragedy, do we use Jesus or do we worship Jesus for who He is? It's the conflict of interest. And our call, brothers and sisters, our call in these conflicts, of the conflicts of power, the power of Christ versus the power of Satan vying over our hearts and over our affections and over our minds, the power of or the selfishness of Judas versus the self of the worship of Mary, the conflict of interests, these are resolved as we look to the cross and we see the Passover lamb, the blood that was spilled, and we see the high priest who lived to make constant intercession for us. And we are set free from bondage to sin. And we are set free to worship Christ in spirit and in truth. And our call, when this happens, the natural response is to serve the poor. Judas was concerned about the poor. That's a good thing. It is a good thing, but he was really not concerned about the poor. He was concerned about himself. Worship precedes mercy. Worship precedes mercy. So when we come into the cross and we see that this conflict is resolved and we worship the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the great high priest, mercy, acts of mercy to the poor, to the hurting, to the weak, to the suffering, to the orphan, to the widow, for the lost who don't know Christ will be natural. We'll be compelled to do it. And my prayer for myself, my prayer for us as a church is that we wouldn't be just all about doing, but that we would not be quick to ever leave the foot of our Savior, to never leave the foot of the cross at Calvary. For that's the place where these conflicts are resolved, and that's the place where we worship. And when that takes place in this church, I believe incredible things will take place in this community. So that's our call. In my life, that's the call in our lives. That's our prayer. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we do come and confess, Lord, that oftentimes we, though we are not in bondage to the power of the enemy, we often give in. And we confess that. We confess that we give in and buy into the lies and the lures of the enemy and to the flesh and to this world. But yet we rejoice, oh God, that Your blood was spilled, that You are the Passover lamb in which now You pass over our sins. You forgive us and You empower us to walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that anybody here this morning who does not know Christ, who does not know the forgiveness and the empowerment of the blood of the Lamb, would come to believe. By Your grace and Your mercy, would You draw them to newness of life, to place their faith in You. And Lord, we do confess that oftentimes we are in it for ourselves. And we can even use, as sick as it sounds, we can use Jesus for selfish gain. And we confess that. And we ask that You would draw our hearts, You would melt our hearts with the cross of Christ, the High Priest, whose sacrifice once and for all gives us access unto You. And it's at that place where that conflict is resolved and we will worship You. Oh God, make us a people who are truly worshipers. Not quick to leave the cross, not quick to just do, but we want to be worshipers. From that, we do believe You will naturally compel us to evangelize, to disciple, to be missionaries to all the world, to see the poor, to see justice established. God, You will transform this world and this community as we are transformed into worshipers of Jesus Christ. Would You do that in Jesus' name?